Of the church family, on behalf of the Mathis household, myself, I just want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. My gift to you this morning is a short sermon, which, if you're new with us, you don't realize how special that really is. It's like a once-a-year event. It's wonderful. So it's going to be a short one this morning. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about Christmas. We're going to talk about the birth of the Savior. Our text this morning is going to be Galatians chapter 4. So if you would turn there. I was wrapping my 300th Christmas gift last night when I realized I feel like I might have overdone it a little bit at Christmas time. Anybody done that this year? Yeah, all five of you? I think so often the true meaning of Christmas gets obscured. And so I am so excited this morning, eager to consecrate Christmas to that one great end. That end that is so easily hidden underneath wrapping paper and buried underneath holiday bustle and lost in shopping malls. This one great end is that Jesus is the greatest gift ever given. Amen? Let's open the Word and see what it has to say this morning. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We know the Christmas story, don't we? We hear it every year, the story of Mary, the virgin who an angel showed up to and said, you're going to conceive and you're going to name that child Emmanuel. You're going to name him Jesus. It means God with us, for he will save his people from their sins. We know the story of Joseph and how he realized that she was pregnant and was going to divorce her, but an angel shows up to Joseph and says, don't be afraid. Take Mary to be your wife. Take care of her, for what is happening is divine. We know the story of the census where Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem. We know that there's no room in the inn. We know that they go into a stable and Jesus is born and he's laid in a manger. We know the story of the angels who show up in great multitude to the shepherds. Fear not, I have good news of great joy. We know of the star and of the wise men and the whole story. We hear it every year. We celebrate it every year. But my question for us this morning, my hope, is that we can answer this question, why? Why are we 2,000 years later celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ? Why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a joyful event? Why did Jesus come? I believe there's three reasons that I want us to go through this morning. The first is that he came because there was a need. And this need was no ordinary need. John Chrysostom, when threatened with death, he was a church father, when threatened with death by the Roman Empress, is quoted as having said, "Go tell the Empress that I fear nothing but sin. I fear nothing but sin." Church, I think in today's age, we have that backwards. We fear everything except for sin. That most of us don't take our sin seriously, but we live our life afraid of so many other things. When talking about sin and heaven and hell, we seem to think that being better than the next guy is all it's going to take to get us into heaven, as if being better than the next guy is going to do anything at all. It's not. Take a look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. This is how we were. In the same way, we also, that's you and I, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What does that mean? It means that we were enslaved to our sin. We were enslaved to it. It was binding to us. In our culture, the newest thing that people are talking about is this this words are violence thing. Have you seen this? There's people all across the political spectrum that are fighting over words being violence. If you say something that somebody doesn't like, you're violent. And there are people who are fighting over perceived insults and microaggressions and dangerous language. And I say this just to note that in our world, it is clear, certainly, that our world still believes in sin. They just don't use the word. Our world still believes that there is a good and an evil, a right and a wrong, a proper and improper way to do things. They just don't use the word. What's concerning about our world is that people aren't really concerned with their sin before a holy God. They're more concerned with other people's sins against them. That we're the innocent ones and everybody comes and sins against us and we need to be focused on other people's sins and not our own. We like to minimize our own sin. We like to justify our own sin. Oh, yeah, I may have done that, but have you looked at what they've done? Oh, yeah, this might have happened, but I really can't be blamed for it. You know, I'm Irish. I just get angry. It's not my fault. It's genetic. We like to minimize our sin. We like to justify our sin. We oftentimes use words like struggle. I'm just struggling right now. We use words like brokenness, weakness. And certainly some of this is true. If we're to describe sin that way, some of that is true. But church, keep in mind that that's very internal language. It's language about what's going on in here. And if that's all we use to define sin, we are failing to define sin fully in the way that the Bible describes sin. You see, the scriptures define sin as more than just struggle or brokenness or weakness. The Bible calls sin iniquity, transgression, wickedness, evil, rebellion. Brokenness, struggle, those are internal. Rebellion, wickedness, evil, these are vertical. When we understand how the Bible describes sin, we see a description of sin where it severs our relationship with the most holy God. And we have to understand our sin is very serious. It's very grievous to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Church, if the wages of sin are in fact death, we need to take our sin much more seriously than we do. Imagine with me I had a container, a bottle of poison, clearly marked, and I peeled off the label. And let's say I put some label much milder on the bottle. Let's call it essence of peppermint. Have I made that poison any less dangerous? No. In fact, I've made it far more dangerous because some poor schmuck is going to come along and think, I'm going to put some of that essence of peppermint in my coffee. I don't know why anybody would ever put peppermint in their coffee. It's gross. But somebody's going to come and they're going to do it. And now, unknowingly, because of the label that I slapped on that bottle, they're drinking poison. This is what we do, both outside the church, in the world, and inside the church, when we minimize our sin. We take poison, the thing that will kill us, and we slap some innocuous sticker on it. The milder the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. The milder the label, the more dangerous you make the poison. Sin is serious business. Jesus tells us that it's better to enter the kingdom of heaven without a hand or a foot than to keep on sinning. We sin in thought, we sin in attitude, we sin in word and deed, we sin knowingly and unknowingly. We sin unconsciously as well as deliberately. We sin by doing what we should not do and sin by failing to do what we should do. Sin is a dreadful enemy of the heart, of the mind, of the body, of the soul, and of the spirit. It numbs our senses and it sears our conscience. It drags us deeper and deeper and deeper into the grave. And it is because of your sin and mine that God has righteously and justly condemned us to eternal punishment. Sin is serious. The standard is perfection, church, and you and I, we haven't just stumbled. We haven't just fallen down. We have fallen so far and so deep into a pit that we will never be able to climb out again. It is so wide that we cannot hope to ever get out in our own strength. Our sin enslaves us to our passions. And in so doing, we become puppets with no power to break our own shackles. Our sin covers us in filth, and we have no hope of ever cleansing ourselves enough. Our sin kills us spiritually, which the Bible, that spiritual death, the Bible describes as a far greater death than the physical death. It's far more serious to die spiritually than it is to die physically. And in your strength and power, you cannot hope to ever restore your relationship with God. It is impossible. It is an absolutely hopeless situation. This is no ordinary need. As Jeremy, Brother Jeremy, so appropriately preached on last week, we can't save ourselves. The law cannot save us. It doesn't matter. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament. You have to obey all of them perfectly. Nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. The law cannot save you from your sin. Your rule book, your list of rules that you want to follow, you try to follow, it cannot save you from your sin. The sacrifices of the Old Testament could not save us from our sins. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews tells us, could never make final payment for sin. All it can do is stall. The prophets could not save us from our sins. And the greatest human king, King David, couldn't save his people from their sin. Our need is great. It's no ordinary need. But it is in this backdrop of darkness, this backdrop of desperation, that we see the majesty of the Savior being born. When they take out a diamond to look at a diamond, they put it on a black cloth because it's against the black that the majesty, the beauty of the diamond shines. The same is true this night in Bethlehem when the Savior is born. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. He never traveled more than 100 miles from his hometown. He never penned a book. His parents were teenage peasants. He never held a political office. He never led an army. And yet, Jesus Christ has more influence in this world than any person in history, than any group of people in history. Jesus Christ has more influence on history than any nation that's ever existed. Why? Four reasons that this is no ordinary baby. Reason number one, it's because he was God. Take a look at verse 4, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. This is Jesus. This is the very essence of God. This is God incarnate. born of woman in the fullness of time. You see, the Bethlehem night where Jesus is born, they call that the fullness of time. There's several reasons for that, but long story short, suffice it to say that God had seen sin run rampant long enough. He'd seen mankind dig a hole deep enough. And now it was time for salvation to come from above, to pull out those who were in the pit. This was no ordinary baby. Jesus Christ. He is the great I am, the eternal King, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sustainer of all things, who holds all things together by the word of his power. He is majesty incarnate, the fullness of God dwelling in a little baby. All-powerful, all-knowing majesty, the everlasting and only God, was born that night. He's a king like none before him, because he would rule forever. He's a prophet like none before him, because he's the perfect messenger. He's a priest like none before him, because he was sinless. Every other priest in history had to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice for their own sin before they could ever go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. Jesus didn't need to do that. He was the unblemished lamb. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was holy. And as a priest, a great high priest, he needed no sacrifice for himself. He was sinless. His humanity was like you and I. He could sympathize with our weaknesses and our failures, but this baby did not bear the mark of sin. He would overcome every temptation. He would succeed where each of us have failed. Jesus Christ was sinless. Now, some people ask, well, is that really a big deal? Jesus was God. He couldn't ascend anyway. Look, Jesus didn't cheat. Sometimes we think Jesus cheated. Like he had some special cheat code to keep him from sinning. That's not true, all right? He was truly hungry. He was truly starving when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. He was truly tempted, fully tempted, just as you and I were. He had real opportunities. He didn't take the easy way out. He didn't succumb to temptation. He could have, but he didn't, because he knew that he came to be the perfect sacrifice. And it is his sinlessness that allows him to take our sins upon himself. And he was, and he did. He was sacrificed on our behalf. He was a sacrifice like none before him. He was human to take on human sin. He was God to overcome the grave. He died so that you and I could live. His offering is to take your sin upon himself and you get his righteousness in exchange. I don't know about you, but I think that's a pretty good deal. No longer do you have to worry about your eternity. Your debt is paid. You are now free. You're no longer enslaved to your sin, but you're free through Christ. You're free to enjoy all the blessings of God and all of his creation. You don't have to wonder where you're going to go when you die. No more shame, no more loss, no more guilt, no more hopelessness. Christ took all of that upon himself. His death for your life. Good deal. Amen? He was God, he was sinless, he was sacrificed, and he is risen. His death wasn't the end of the story. His grave was torn open, and Christ walked out victorious. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This child that we celebrate each Christmas year tasted death and will never die again. He rose from the grave while he was on earth. He rose other people from the grave. Then he rose himself from the grave. And there's a promise that he's not done yet. That one day when you and I are dead and buried, he will come. And the skies will be peeled back, and the Lord shall come, and with a shout, the dead in Christ will rise, and he will bring them to himself. He has victory over the grave because he is risen. This is no ordinary baby. This is no ordinary baby, and this is no ordinary salvation. Take a look at verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4. To redeem those who were under the law, that's us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we have redemption in verse 5. We have adoption in verse 5. We have sonship in verse 5. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, enabling us, empowering us to do the work of God, to live righteously. It's his Spirit that he's given us. This is no ordinary salvation. He just hasn't saved us from our sins. He's given us so much more. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We are heirs. We have an inheritance of the Most High God. In Jewish times, there wasn't an age associated with being an adult. It was actually the parents who said when somebody was an adult or not. So it wasn't 18, it wasn't 16, it wasn't 21, different ages that we put on it. In that day, it was the parents who said, no, you're old enough, you're mature enough. It's not about how the age that you have, it's about the maturity level. And oftentimes, fathers, heads of households, would find that their son wasn't old enough. No matter how old he got, he wasn't ready to take the inheritance. So what would often happen is someone would adopt an adult child, an adult son, to take the inheritance instead. You're not too old. No matter how old you may be, you're not too old to receive adoption into God's kingdom. You can be a son or a daughter of the Most High. We have more than just salvation from our sins, church. We get an inheritance that is beyond all comparison, from the pit to the palace, from paupers to princes. This is no ordinary salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This Christmas, we should be reminded that the birth of Christ means that we need a Savior. The difference between the Jesus who was and the Jesus who is. Oftentimes, we like to leave Jesus as a character in history. And the Jesus who was, it's historically accurate. He came, he was born of a virgin, he lived a sinless life, and he died, and he rose again. That's the Jesus of history, and all of that's true. That's biblically accurate. Don't mishear me. But there's a Jesus of then, and there's a Jesus of now. The Jesus who was and the Jesus who is. The one who is calling you today, that's the Jesus of today. He's calling you to salvation. He's offering joy and hope and peace. eternal life. Don't leave Jesus in history. He's alive and he's living today. Receive his offer. If you don't know Christ, don't keep Jesus in the past. If you don't have a relationship with him, don't leave today without making that right. Don't leave today without exercising that faith. It says in the scriptures that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains, that we are saved by faith. Perhaps you're here this morning and you need to exercise just the smallest amount of faith in Christ. That you need to repent of your sins. That you need to come to Jesus as the Savior who paid for your debt. Perhaps today is the day of salvation for you. Or perhaps for you, maybe today is the day where you exercise a little bit more faith, a greater amount of faith, a faith that says, Jesus, I'll do whatever you want. I'll say whatever you want to whoever you want. I'll go wherever you want me to go. Perhaps today the faith that you need to exercise is following Jesus just a little bit more closely. But my encouragement to every person here is not to walk outside these doors and go celebrate Christmas with gifts and cookies and wrapping paper and fail to consecrate Christmas to the one great end. Don't walk out these doors without taking one more step in your relationship with Christ. Don't do it. Come to Jesus today. Here at Celebration, we like to backload our worship a little bit, and we're going to have a really special time of carols, Christmas carols and hymns and songs that we're about to go into. But don't let the fun songs and the nostalgia overtake you to such a degree that you do not get right with the Lord. You see, we backload our worship to give us more opportunity and more time to respond to what God has called us to this morning. And so we ask that you would work and move toward Christ today. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you were born, that we who had no hope were given an eternal hope, a hope beyond all compare. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given. We thank you that your body was broken for us, that you came and were born for the purpose of dying. Jesus, we thank you that that was a day of great joy so that we could have great joy. Jesus, be with us. Help us to remember you in these moments of holiday festivities and fun and food and bliss. Help us to focus our eyes on Christ. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.